Right, such a wonderful, marvelous portion of Scripture. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 21st of the Revelation, please. Chapter 21. Obviously, we are looking at the last two chapters within this great apocalypse. And I do want to point out that these two chapters particularly provide what I feel is the most complete revelation in all of the Scripture on the general topic of heaven. Now, you all know that there are no small amount of baseless opinions and even legitimate questions that people have about the topic of heaven or the afterlife in general. For Christians particularly, we crave information about the state of our eternal existence, which we will enjoy forevermore in the presence of God. We might even wonder why the Scripture does not speak more on this subject. It's almost as if God reserved the vast majority of the information that he was wont to give us, seemingly right at the very end, which doesn't exactly not make sense, but that seems to be the way it is. So every detail, then, that we're going to be looking at must be significant. All right, now here's the deal this morning. Everything in these final two chapters, that's 21 and 22, it's encapsulated in one brief expression that can be found in verse 5. And you'll notice the expression, I make all things new. Now all the rest of what we're going to cover throughout the end of the book is about this new creation. All right, now think about how your Bible is laid out just for a moment. It begins with two chapters that detail the original creation, the one that we're living in right now. There's been several manifestations of that with floods and whatnot, but we're still living in that one right now. Now, the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, they bring us full circle. They detail for us a second and final creation now. That will be an improvement on the first. You know, our first parents forfeited what the Bible called paradise. And every man since then has experienced the dreadful effects of that fall. But we know that God will someday dissolve that original creation. Now, in the meantime, he has taken drastic steps to ensure that whoever it is that's going to occupy the new creation will never, ever, ever have the opportunity to ever defile that in any way. And those who know the Lord Jesus Christ can have a sure hope of the certainty of what awaits us in that pristine purity that will remain into eternity with foreverness, unsullied. Now, I want to begin with a general survey of this new creation. That's essentially what the first eight verses are. It's kind of an opening survey of the rest of the material. Verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21 introduce us to the whole big picture that's once again encapsulated in that single phrase in verse 5, I make all things new. Now, the first two verses, let's begin, if you're looking at your outline, I pray that you're using it. I want to look at the three components of this new creation that are alliterated for us in verses 1 and 2. There are two of them in verse 1, and then you have a third in the second verse. You may want to even mark them in your Bible, especially if you have a wide margin Bible. That's the kind I recommend that you have, and there you'll find that there are three. The first component that was shown to the Apostle John is found in the opening statement of verse 1. Notice it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there has been a ton of discussion as to just what that means. I mean, it sounds elementary enough, but the discussion has been ongoing now for millenniums. And the issue boils down really to only one of two choices. Are the new heaven and the new earth, is it a matter of renovation or is it a matter of a brand new creation? In other words, is God going to completely replace the old system, the present heavens and the present earth, with something entirely new and fresh that had nothing to do with the previous element? Or is it going to be kind of just one big giant urban renewal, a kind of a remodeling project, if you please? In other words, is it transformation by renovation and thus the making of everything new by through renovation? Now, that is currently the majority modern opinion. There's actually quite a very good book that's been put out in the last 15 years by a man named Randy Alcorn. I don't recommend the book. It's a pretty good book, except for this one thing. That is his position, that the new heavens and new earth is a renovation project. You'll also find some Bible studies, well, not Bible studies, but study Bibles that have that in their notes as well. The position is defended by citing certain precedents. Probably the major precedent that is cited is they'll point to the resurrection body, which will essentially be the body that you now have, only that God will rearrange the DNA in a way to make you immortal, you see. In other words, it'll be the same body in identity. You will be able to recognize each other in eternity, but it will not be the same body in nature. Right? It'll be the same thing, only altered. Now, that's not a bad argument, actually. That's a fairly impressive argument. It certainly makes sense. But I do not believe that it could hold water for this discussion, certainly not this context. So what I want to do is give us a series of references, just a few, that, in my opinion, settle the issue. Okay, so let's really focus now on the language of the appropriate cross-references. You might want to jot these down. It was actually Isaiah. In fact, we read it. It was read in your hearing this morning in our scripture reading. That prophet was the first to mention the new heaven and the new earth. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, the prophet says, "For behold," actually he's quoting God, says, "I create." Now, what does that word mean? What does the word create mean? "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." All right, so the new creation will be of such a magnitude that it will even prevent the spark of a former memory of that which is currently in existence right now. Peter actually fills in some of the details about what exactly will happen, if you were with us last Lord's Day morning, just prior to the great white throne judgment. All right, Peter puts it this way: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Pass away, you see. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things that shall be dissolved," what do you make of that language, friends? I mean, pass away, melting, burning up, dissolution. The writer of the Hebrews in the opening chapter says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish." What does the word perish mean? Okay. And then we won't look at it this morning, but in verse 11 of... Actually, we looked at it last time out, of chapter 20 of the Revelation. John saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That means they went out of existence. Now, friends, I think that the language that I just brought to your attention, what does the word create mean? Pass away, burning up, dissolved, perish, fled away, no place for them. What do the words have meaning? Amen. We cannot create and manufacture a meaning that doesn't exist. The words already mean something. And so I think that this kind of language from the four sources I just quoted to you really clinched the point that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be exactly what they say they are. They're going to be something entirely new. Now, that being the case, we have then no idea what it's really going to look like. We really don't. I mean, is it going to be a globe like the one that we're on now? Will it be round? Will it be a flat expanse that will take up an enormous amount of space within spatial limitations? Maybe it will be rectangular. No, maybe it might be a triangle. We really don't know, except for one thing. And that takes us now to the second component of the new creation, all right, which is the absence of the third dimension of the original creation, which many of us currently enjoy. In fact, I almost hate to say this, but you'll notice in verse the second half of verse 1 that there will be no more sea. Kind of, isn't it? Now, you're probably wondering why God chose to eliminate that, since there will probably be many things that will be either entirely different or absent altogether. Well, in the Genesis account of the first creation, we know that on day number 2, God created the heavens. And then on day number 3, he created the earth. And then it says that he gathered all of the waters together and called them the sea. Now, from that point on, whenever Scripture speaks of God's creation, even though the sea is located, obviously, on the earth, the Bible treats it almost as a totally distinct category. In fact, it does. It's on the earth, but it's kind of not of the earth. The references are always to earth, sky, and sea. You always have those three references, particularly in the Old Testament. And God is telling us now that in this new creation, that third dimension, the sea, is going to be non-existent. Now, please do not ask me why. I have some ideas. I might even share a few with you now. But I ultimately really cannot tell you why, because the Bible does not give us anything that even closely resembles an explanation. The only thing that I can say is that there are times when the sea is very often used as a metaphor in Scripture for the wicked. If you were with us in the Sunday school that we just finished on the book of Jude, Jude makes several references in associating the wicked with the troubled sea. The prophet Isaiah does in 57 verse 20 of his book. He says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." In other places, God compares the wicked to the sea's constant rolling in and out to illustrate how the wicked are unstable, they are perpetually restless, and as in the text, always dredging up sin, foaming out their shame, as Jude would put it. You think about the sea. The sea has been disastrous for many people. It can be your worst enemy. John is writing this book from the Isle of Patmos. He's on an island surrounded in a 360-degree radius by water, which actually functions as his prison. And so that's just some of the ways that we can look at this thing as to why God might eliminate the sea altogether. Now, that may have nothing to do with why the sea is eliminated. I'm just throwing out some ideas. And I want to reinforce the fact that we do not know why the sea is eliminated. All right, now watch how verse 2 introduces us to the third component of this new creation. All right, new heaven and new earth, number one. Okay, the absence of that third dimension, namely the sea. And now finally, in verse 2, this new city. Notice, "And I, John, a human being on the island of Patmos, surrounded by water on every side, saw the holy city," and then he names it, "New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this city this morning. I'll do that next week, because the majority of these last two chapters are really occupied with details about it, especially in verse 9. So what we'll do at this point is just give attention to the central features that we're given in this second verse. And the first thing that we're told is the city's name. Notice now, we all know that there is a city on the earth, as we speak, right now, this moment, that carries the name Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And embedded in that name is the term shalom. If anybody knows any word in Hebrew, it's that word. I mean, it's basically Jerusalem is city of peace. Okay? The prefix Jeru or Yeru may have reference to the foundation or the habitation in which it's solidified. At any rate, this heavenly city is going to carry a name that has to do with it being the ultimate place of peace. That certainly is not the case with the current earthly city. In fact, it's never enjoyed that status of peace. You know, even right now, I think they're still doing it. Every year, there is a celebration. It's simply called Jerusalem Day. And all of the adult males and females, and they start a procession. And they march. Literally, they dance. You know, like David danced around the Ark of the Covenant. They'll dance through the city in the celebration of the Jewish retaking of their own capital in the Six Days War in 1967. Now, you can just imagine how happy that makes the Muslim quarter. They're just thrilled that the Jews are marching around what they feel is their temple area, celebrating the victory in the Six Days War. I mean, that city even today is divided into four quarters. You have the Armenian quarter. You have the Christian quarter, which is really not Christian. There are Christians there, but it's mostly Catholic. You have the Muslim quarter, and you have the Jewish quarter. Okay? Four quarters. And they're not loving the fact that they're all living in the same proximity to each other. All right? There's not really a lot of peace there. But the New Jerusalem in that day is going to be characterized by the absolute genuine presence of legitimate peace because it will be governed by the Prince of Peace. And there's a reason for that given right in verse 2. All right, so you have the name of this place. It's the New Jerusalem, completely recreated. And then secondly, its nature. Now tell me, let's do a little exercise. What word in verse 2 informs us of how we know what the nature of this place will be? Can you pick out the one word? What kind of a city will this be? A holy city, all right? See, we're right back to what Isaiah said. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You want peace, there's going to also have to be holiness. But friends, the very nature of the New Jerusalem will be that of a place that is in complete, full, legitimate possession of this Hebraic concept known as shalom. Now, we're told a third thing in verse 2, and namely, its place of origin, right? We're given its name, we're told the nature of the place, it'll be a holy place, and what about its origin now? Well, it will not be rooted in anything that we could associate in any kind of current situation. It's not going to be associated with this current earth. There's no need to launch a search. There's not a single city in the world today, including our beloved United States, that can be characterized as a true Jerusalem. Some have tried to manufacture that concept. It's absolutely false. I mean, let alone a holy city, there's no such thing on the earth today. This one will have to come, if it's going to be what it says it is, straight from God, directly out of heaven itself. Now, this is undoubtedly what the Lord was referring to in that upper room when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. All right, the place where the Lord was crucified that very next day in the current earthly city. In fact, according to chapter 11 and verse 8, it's actually called there Sodom and Egypt. That's what God thinks of the current Jerusalem, Sodom and Egypt. But the place that he spoke of in the upper room That place currently under preparation will have no memory whatsoever of Sodom and Egypt, let alone Kitsap County. Now, the hands down most beautiful thing about this, I think, is found at the end of verse 2, where it says that this city, in its appearance, you'll notice, is being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, the city itself has become as the bride itself, herself. Now, friends, there have been times in the time that I've been here and in other places where the appearance of this building has been altered enough that people know that some special occasion is going on, right? Something is at hand. And I guarantee you, if the day ever comes when we do conduct a wedding here at Calvary, the smallest child will be able to say, somebody's getting married. They'll be able to just walk in the building and realize that. Now imagine an entire huge city that looks as though it's prepared as a giant wedding. That will be the New Jerusalem in that day. That will be your impression the first you lay your eyes on it. All right, so we've looked at the three components in the first two verses of this place. Now I want to secondly look at the conditions in the new creation, and particularly in the city. What conditions will there be? What will they be like? Well, first of all, and here's a major thing, something that we cannot fully comprehend because we have never experienced it, and that is that God himself will be in residence. And you'll notice that in verse 3. Notice, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That verb dwell, friends, is actually the verb form of the word tabernacle. God will himself tabernacle with men. I wish I had the time to do justice to the background of that stupendous promise. It's actually a focal point of biblical revelation that has, there are many tentacles, many tributaries to that kind of prophecy. And it all comes back at us. It comes right to a head here in verse 3. What I'm saying is there's a train of scripture preparing us for this statement. In fact, it's so vast that we really should just do it, just look at it all, and stop this morning at verse 4. Because, friends, the idea of God tabernacling with people, his people, that has its roots way back. You've got to go all the way back to the soil of the Pentateuch. You may even have a cross reference in your Bible pointing back to, say, Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. After God brought his people out of Egypt, he told them at Mount Sinai with all that lightning and thunder that I will, and the Hebrew word there means tabernacle, I will tabernacle with you. And that promise is repeated many times after that, clear into the New Testament. But, for example, during those 40 years in the wilderness, those people did see with their own eyes, they saw a visible sign of the spiritual presence of God in the form of a towering pillar of fire by night and a tornadic-like cloud by the day. Now, God condescended to do that so that none of them would ever doubt that he was verily present with them. And when the tabernacle was finally constructed, and then after that, Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory filled those structures. But friends, those were only partial fulfillments of this promise. It isn't until the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, came and tabernacled among men in his first coming. In fact, that's what's this designed to bring us back to, the opening statements of the Gospel of John. That was the substance of what men had been looking for all those years. This is why John opens his gospel with, The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled. Literally, the word means he pitched his tent among us, being the antitype of the whole tabernacle system. John says there should be no mistake about his being God in the flesh, because we beheld his glory, condensed into a time span and into a human facility, but yet infinite and glorious. And then, of course, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus, as we know, ascended back to the Father. On that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and now he tabernacles with believers today. That's why the Apostle Paul begs those carnal Corinthians. He says to them, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Right? What's true of the earthly temple is true of your temple. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said." And Paul actually essentially quotes the original prophecy in Leviticus 26. "I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this is a fascinating, amazing, and pervasive theology of tabernacling that we have all throughout the Bible. It's huge. And it all culminates in this new creation when all three persons of the triunity, subsisting as God himself, are actually within sight and sound of God's people. This is part of what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Not just in the millennium, but forevermore. Theologians call that the beatific vision. We sing about it, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what shall it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. So not only will we be blessed with God's presence forever and ever, but there will also be some very conspicuous and I would add blessed absences. All right, so we're looking about conditions. What are the conditions here? Well, God will be there. Every eye will be able to behold him. And secondly, there'll be things missing that are currently in place now. And that's actually a blessing. What things will be missing? Well, you'll notice in verse 4, it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No tears in heaven. Now, when was the last time you cried? And don't tell me that you never have, because you have. I mean, is there anybody audacious enough to claim that they've never done that? May I say, friends, this is the common experience of every man, woman, boy, and girl since the fall of man. Did you know that nearly every time an archaeological dig is done in Israel, regardless of where the site is, they inevitably find all over the Holy Land these things called tear bottles. T-E-A-R, tear bottles. Because when a person cries, you know what happens. The tears well up in your eyes. They overflow. They course down your cheeks. And sometimes they even fall from your cheekbone, all right, into little droplets to the earth or wherever they land. Well, David was no stranger to this phenomenon. He made note of the fact that God was aware of every tear that that mighty man had ever shed. So how do you know that? Psalm 56, verse 8. David said, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And this is why the Jews have made these tear bottles that you find all over Israel in these archaeological digs. Now, I'm aware that people come to services like this sometimes with a heavy heart, broken hearts even sometimes. The writer to the Hebrews refers to the literal, physical tears of Christ in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Part of the evidence of his actual humanity. Only human beings shed tears. I mean, can you believe it? The fact is that this life is referred to as a veil of tears. You come into the world crying, and you go out sighing, leaving people around your bed crying. And that's because of the next thing that's mentioned. Not only, no more, ever again, never a tear again. You know why? A big reason for that, because there'll never again be anything called death. See that in verse 4? And there shall be no more death. Now, friends, let's face it. Nobody gets out of this world alive. And along with death goes the pain and the suffering of the loss. You know, we have the technology today to manage pain, I think, pretty well. It's possible to pass from this existence into the next, in some cases with a very minimum of pain that frankly had tortured people for most of the world's history. I remember reading about Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was one of the Puritans, one of the founding fathers of this nation. Cotton Mather reached a point in his life where he pled with the Lord to take away his heartburn. Now, there's mild heartburn, and there's heartburn that would make you wish you were dead. Evidently, Mather had this kind. I mean, you may have experienced some of the agony of this constant acid reflux with the burning in your throat, the pressure in your chest. Well, Mather didn't have Malax. He couldn't take a walk down to Walgreens or Rite Aid and pick up some Zantac or Tums. He didn't even have the thing before those things were made, milk of magnesia. And Mather wrote in his journal that he told God that if he had one more attack, that he thought it would kill him. Well, I'm sure that Mather was glad for the listing that he no doubt would have seen at some point in his life in verse 4. Other things that have tortured men since the fall. Things like what? Neither sorrow, verse 4, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I think of John Newton, who you'll recognize that name. He's the author of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, saved gloriously by the gospel. After Newton's conversion, he married the love of his life, Mary Catlett. He had met this young girl when she was not 14 years old. She had just turned 14. Now, he was a few years older than that, and he was living a pretty sordid life, and yet he was utterly captivated by her. And Newton later recorded that it was his constant, undying infatuation and affection for this girl that kept him from plunging even deeper than he did into more profound and pronounced evidences of depravity. Well, after his conversion, he wins this girl's hand in marriage. And that became one of the prototype love stories of genuine selfless caring that's ever been recorded. After he's saved, Newton immediately lands a job in Liverpool. And he recounts that before they left that city, Mary somehow experiences a blow to her left breast. And the couple is not very long in London when she discovers this large lump that was approaching the size of a small orange by this time. So she goes to see a surgeon in London there who was, when all the dust cleared, unable to deal with the problem. This was 1788. Newton recounts that by the spring of the next year, 1789, she now is in chronic pain. She could seldom lie in bed 1 hour without having to move. Somehow her spine becomes also affected, and she turns into a virtual invalid. Newton recorded how on one occasion it took five people nearly 2 hours to move her from one side of her bed to the other side. Now, that did not deter Newton, because he loved this girl so much that he actually confessed in his journal that he had to admit to himself that he saw her as an idol because he loved her more than God. Now it's 1790. She's gone 3 days without seeming to see anything or hear anything. And on a Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., Newton took his usual post at her bedside, and he just watched her there for 3 hours, candle in hand, until she finally breathed her last on December 15th, 1790. Now, Newton is surely not the only one that has ever been through something like that. There are millions upon millions and untold millions that have similar stories, both saved and lost. But in the new creation, not one tear will ever be shed. Tears will be history. All of the sorrow, crying, pain will have taken a permanent hiatus. The nature of the new creation, friends, is nothing but bliss. And beloved, the very next words in verse 5, notice, "And he that sat upon the throne." What does that indicate to you? "He that sat upon the throne" indicates to me that there's somebody who's in charge. There's somebody sovereign over these things. Friends, someone right now is in control of things like pain and sorrow and death and crying. And person who has the superintendence over all these things, he is now allowed to speak out. And he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Write it down. What an amazing thing. Why should we write it down? Notice verse 5, "For these words are true and faithful." Now, beloved, a smart man, a wise man, will drop his anchor there. You know, Newton recounted that one day, 3 months before his beloved Mary died, as he was walking up and down the room, kind of offering up disjointed prayers. Have you ever done that? So distracted, you can't seem to put even one sensible sentence together. Newton said a thought suddenly occurred to him of an unusual force to this effect: "The promises of God are sure." They're sure. And from that point on, he was upheld, he said, to an unusual degree. This is something that you can bank on, friends. This day is coming, and God has made it possible for you and I to someday experience it in all of its fullness. Which brings us now to our third and final point. Verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about the citizens of this new creation, and a final statement in verse 8 on some non-citizens. There are citizens and non-citizens. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the citizens. Now, you may be here this morning wondering if you're going to be among the number who will enjoy these blessings. Well, that crowd is described in our text in two ways. And they have two active attributes. All right, first of all, notice verse 6. "And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Okay, so we're describing these citizens. The first description is people who have thirsted for God in their life. You ever been thirsty for that? Now, you can just imagine what kind of detail I can go into here right now. Because again, we have another pervasive theological motif about this matter of thirsting for the Lord. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, those of you that have figured out that looking for satisfaction in the tangible, temporary things of this earth, that they leave you perpetually disappointed. If you insist on continually trying to slake the thirst that God created in the human heart with something other than God himself, it will only make an addict out of you. Did you ever think about that? How many addicts are there in America? Too many millions to count. How do they become addicts? Trying to fill the void that God made them with in the image of God, an empty hole for him that they rejected. And tried to fill it with drugs and alcohol and sex and whatever else they could think of. And now they're still thirsty. In fact, your thirst will never be quenched. There's only one thing that can truly satisfy a depraved soul, and that's God himself. Because he's placed eternity in the human heart, and every man will be brought into account for how they tried to quench their thirst. The Bible says that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as sure as there's a second law of thermodynamics that causes heat to rise and energy to be dissipated, so it is that man was born unto trouble. And there's not a whole lot of time to get this thing figured out, because your life is a vapor. That's why it's so stupid to every day stiffen your neck when you know that God is dealing with you. Now, if you are a Christian, you will thirst for God in a healthy way, from a redeemed perspective, from the perspective that as one that already has eternal life. And that thirst is the thing that will characterize you as a human being. And the wonderful thing, it is all without cost. It's without money, without price. So I just want to ask you this morning, are you one of those people? It's the most important question anybody's ever asked you. Well, here's a second way you can know in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Right? Are you one? Here's the second thing in verse 7. Are you one that has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through the Lord Jesus Christ? See, John is actually reintroducing this language back from the second and third chapters of this very book. Every promise to every one of those seven churches is made to overcomers. I'm not going to take the time to rehearse it. You just take my word for it. You can go back and look yourself. Every genuine believer, who is an overcomer, friends? Anybody that's saved. Every real Christian, born again, born from above, is a genuine overcomer. And you became one, not because you're so great. You got that way by the blood of the Lamb. And now you have such a conviction about another place, another time, that now you will go to the extent of shedding your own blood, if necessary, to uphold that name. You know why? Because he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. You can bank on that. Your adoption will be fully realized at that time. Now, today we have the down payment if you're saved. In the end, you get the whole thing. That's essentially what's going on in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's what happens to adopted kids. They get the same, they get the inheritance of the father that adopted them. That leaves us finally with a description of people that are non-citizens, that won't be there, those that will not make it. Okay? And this theme gets picked up again, so I'll save it for that, for when that happens. But let's just look at verse 8. Very sobering, friends. People treat this like it doesn't exist. But the fearful, that you? Now, not just are you a coward in general. You can't bear the thought of enduring even 1 gigasecond of persecution. God forbid you should ever take a stand for Christ. The fearful, that's you, the fearful. God forbid you should ever give a half hour on a Saturday to go pass out a tract. God forbid you should ever open up your mouth for the Lord in a public place. God forbid you should ever witness to a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a relative. The fearful. And the unbelieving. The unbelieving. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. The unbelieving. The abominable. Those that practice such hideous things and then rejoice in them. Abominations. That really broaden the spectrum of satanic worship, even though it may not be called that verbatim. You're abominable. And murderers, more than one way to kill a person. Whoremongers. What does that mean for sex-saturated America? Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. By the way, all of these things can be forgiven. But if they're not, here's what's going to happen. They shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, so just one question as we close this morning. Are you a citizen or a non-citizen? If you're not going to, you see, you don't become a citizen later on so that you can get in. If you're a citizen, you're one right now. And you became that the day you got saved. Now, if we last till tonight, and you're still lost, you can get saved before the evening service. And then you will be a citizen of this new creation. If you do not, then I would recommend you read verse 8 again. Because that's all you have to look forward to. Have you ever believed the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Jesus Christ is very God and very man. He's the God-man. He wasn't always a man. He was a spirit in complete harmony and conjunction with the other three members of the triunity. But at a span in time, he agreed that he would become corporeal for the purpose of taking the beating that you deserve. He was your substitute. And he took the death and the blood and the punishment that God rightly should have given to you. And now if you will accept his substitution, believe in who he is and what he's done for you, God says, I will give you his righteousness and essentially make you worthy of my new creation. Have you done that? And then maybe the most important question is, does it actually show? Does anybody even know it? Sobering questions. You can't fake being a Christian your whole life, friends, and then on the last day, oh, yes, okay, I'm ready now. You either are one or you ain't. So what is it? I trust I'm looking at people that I'm going to be spending eternity with. I pray that that's true. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what we have and what we've looked at this morning and to be heavenly minded. No such thing as being too heavenly minded. Father, help us to have our head in the heavens and our eyes on Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.